There's a couple of quotes on the back of the bulletin, and it might sum up somewhat of our attitude towards fear. The two quotes on the bulletin, one says, whoever pretends to face death without fear is a liar. The other, by Woody Allen, says, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. The Woody Allen quote is a revealing in the sense that, isn't this the way we approach many fearful situations in life? I'm not afraid, I just don't want to be there. We will deny or distance ourselves from many fearful situations. This morning, we are in the second week of a series in Lent, our journey towards Easter. And Lent is supposed to be sort of a journey that we take, and it reminds us to get grounded back into our Christian walk. This passage in Lent period reminded me, I was working on a project this late in the week that came through the mail. It was a large project, and whenever you begin a building project or large projects in general, mine was building a cabinet. When we get most discouraged is when we're right in the middle of that project because everything is all over the floor. You don't see the finished product yet, and all you see is this mess, and you wonder if there's going to be a finish, an end to this. I think of the IKEA projects that take twice as long as what they say. Sometimes we have to take a step back and look at the picture of the finished product or the finished project. And our finished project is Easter. Easter is coming, but we are not there yet. And we have to work through this journey in the Psalms to get there. This Psalm of David is really brilliant. And the reason that it's brilliant is that it's a response to his fear. He was dealing with fear is like this broken window that you have. I have a broken window in my sunroom. It's not the glass that's broken, but it's one of those old style windows that has the counterbalances with the ropes. One of them's broken, and so when you raise up the window, if you don't do it just right, it's going to catch, and then it's going to be stuck in that position. And therefore, like Woody Allen, it's not that we don't like that window. We just want to keep our distance away from that window and not use it if we don't have to. But when you what David did is that he discovered a broken window in his fear. He was extremely fearful, but he took that broken window out and he replaced it with a new, fully functioning window, but it was still fear. What might surprise you is that he didn't replace his fear with something else, like encouragement or whatever. He replaced his fear of his circumstances in life with a greater fear, and that's the fear of the Lord. This is in the middle of our psalm. Verse 9 says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. First question might be, what is the fear of the Lord? What does that mean? We see this phrase throughout the Old Testament, and sometimes the use of this word might seem puzzling to us. Take Proverbs 28. It tells us that happy is the one who fears always. That seems strange. In Psalm 130, the psalmist writes, forgiveness comes from you, therefore you are feared. That's the psalm where our call to worship came from this morning. There are passages that say we can be instructed and grow in the fear of the Lord, and that this type of fear is characterized by praise, by wonder, and by delight. What this phrase means is that fear of the Lord means is that it implies relationship. You can look at the famous Isaiah passage, and he had this great vision of God's glory, and he said, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. We see his response to being in the presence of the Lord as being overwhelmed. And in a sense, he was way above his pay grade. And there was great dread, and he felt quite small. And that's true as well, but fear also implies relationship. Fear, according to the Bible, is to be overwhelmed like Isaiah was, but it's also to be controlled. Fear controls us when we experience it. We're under its control. We are always under the control of the thing, the person, or the situation that causes us fear. And we all experience this in life. To fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with the wonder and the greatness of God. And that is what controls us. For whatever you fear controls you. And it's not that we should avoid fearful circumstances, it's that we must have a better window to put in its place. And that window is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord must be more overwhelming. The fear of the Lord must be the greatest fear in our lives, above and beyond all other fears. We must see the face value of fear. All fear will paralyze you, it'll crush you, and it'll control you. And we all have examples of fear, of those types of fear in our lives. And sometimes we go to books on the bookshelf to find books on fear, how to deal with anxiety or how to overcome worry. And what they essentially say is the things that you're worried about may never happen, so why worry? It's a waste of time to worry about those things that may never happen. Visualize this picture in your mind, with you in it, that is satisfying, and focus on that. Don't visualize how things could go wrong. But what David is telling us in this psalm is that God should be the overwhelming and greatest fear that we have. And that it's the only safe place to be. When you realize he is the greatest fear, there is the safe place to be. He's saying we can navigate through our journey, and that journey is our life, and it's often filled with pain, worry, fear, and anxiety. But this psalm is a response to an overwhelming time in David's life. I'll give you some background on his life. David killed the Philistine champion, Goliath. There were songs about David and King Saul. Saul slayed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David was at the hand-picked successor to the throne. And Saul hated the idea of being replaced, let alone by a shepherd boy, let alone by a court musician. David's life exploded after God called him to himself. David was drowning in this sea of fear, real life-threatening danger all around him. And the king just hated David, and he wanted to take his life. He hated him so much to the extent that when Saul suspected Jonathan, his own son, might be secretly allied with David, he tried to kill Jonathan as well. David was confronted with events and circumstances above his pay grade, so to speak. He was overwhelmed to something superior to him, and he was filled with fear. David is drowning in his fears to the extent that he acts insane. He's running around on all fours and drooling all over himself. But in verse 4 of our psalm, while reflecting on how he was overwhelmed with fear, he does not ask that he be delivered from the Philistines. He doesn't ask for this hedge of protection from the king who is out for his life. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong for asking for God's protection. But what we find David doing is sharing something with us that is better than a way out of the mess that life is causing us, or a way out of that circumstances that's causing this debilitating fear in us. And it's these words, "I seek the Lord." Let that resonate with you. I seek the Lord. When God is the greatest fear in your life, you can be delivered from all the other fears which circumstances in life cause. In other words, I'm only safe when you, Lord, are the one thing I want most of all. That's when I'm safe. That's when I'm delivered. That's when all the other fears shrink down and become very small, because God is very big. Think about the first time you experienced something fearful. I remember when I took my oldest son, Josh, on a roller coaster at Valley Fair for the first time, the adult roller coaster. And the look on his face, that fear on his face, was too much to pass up that photo booth opportunity. So I had to get the photo. I don't usually do that, but I had to with that look of fear on his face. He was terrified. But the second time he went on, his fear was much smaller. And when we experience the fear of the Lord, and that is the supreme fear in our lives, all other fears become smaller and smaller, because we know we'll be safe in the Lord. I mentioned how the fear of the Lord is relational. We've heard that phrase in the Old Testament time and again. Seek the face of the Lord, or may his face shine upon you. The result of being with the Lord is radiance. Think of Moses when he came down from the mountain and the people reacted to the radiance of Moses' face. He had to hide his face from the people with a veil because the people feared him. It was too much for them. Tim Keller says this about the face of the Lord. The face is the relational gate to the heart. From far away, you cannot have a relationship. You actually have to come up face to face with another person. When you come up to somebody, you can't just look at their kneecaps or their shoulders. You have to look in their face if you want to have a personal relationship, a personal interaction with the other person. Because the face is the place where I see and I hear you, and the face is the place where you see and hear me. Verse 5 is that face-to-face meeting with the Lord. There is presence, and then there is presence with the Lord. We talk about the vista experience and being in the presence of the Lord when we're going out at night and looking, and we're out in the countryside, and we're not used to seeing the volume of stars in the night sky. And we think of the glory of the Lord and being in his presence. But that's not being in his presence. There's presence, and then there's presence. You cannot really know God personally by only being in nature. Nature points us to the personal, but to be in the presence of someone's handiwork doesn't mean that you're in the presence of the person. If I go to an art museum, for instance, and I take in an exhibit by an artist that I really love, I still don't actually know the artist. There might be a sense of his or her presence in the art studio, and the art is pointing to the artist, but there's still this great gulf in the relationship between me and the artist. If the fear of the Lord is what you seek after, then what is the only thing you will want? If you know the one thing that you want is God, then all other fears become smaller. If you know your greatest joy is God, then like David says, those who fear the Lord will have no lack. Those who fear the Lord know they have angels encamped all around them, so it doesn't matter what circumstance I might find myself in, because I am safe. If God is the one thing you want most of all, I'm safe. And we're safe because those circumstances that were really big and fearful at one time have become much smaller in the light of my relationship with God. What about that fear? Which is, there's something else about that fear, and it's called anxiety, which is like that rumble, constant rumble. There's if you go to New York City and you're walking over a subway route, you'll feel that rumble once in a while, and that's kind of what anxiety feels like. And that's another type of fear. It could be present, but also elusive. St. Augustine talked about fear, and actually what he talked about was more akin to what we call anxiety today. He said this, here's where anxiety comes from. All of us have good things in life, and we love those things, and we desire them. Good things, parents and children are good things. Grandkids are good things to desire. A career is a good thing. Romance is a good thing. All sorts of things in life are really good things, and we have lots of good things in our lives, but good things can become ultimate things. Good things can become that one big thing in our life. Good things are what we gaze at or we seek after. We adore these things, and here's what Augustine said. We adore them so much, and we begin to believe that we cannot live joyfully without those good things. And that's when good things become that one thing. Good desires become inordinate desires. And that is when anxiety comes into our lives, because anxiety is like that smoke. And you have to follow the smoke down to the fire itself. He says anxiety is the result of the implosion or the collapse of a false god or an inordinate desire in your life. It means a good thing has become that one thing. Things you must have. And that becomes the central value in your life. Anxiety is the collapsing of that central value in your life. And it can feel like that constant rumbling, like an engine going. David realized he needed to replace his fear with a greater fear, and that's the fear of the Lord. You know, Augustine, by the way, also said that anxiety is a very helpful thing for us. There's always a sense of anxiety. Our kids are out and we don't know where they're at, and we feel a little anxious about that. That's not a bad thing. And Augustine also said, anxiety tells you a lot about yourself. That's because you can always follow your worries to those things that enslave you. Fear is more obvious. It's right there. I know what's causing my fear. Anxiety is more elusive until you realize that you can follow that trail down to the cause of your anxiety. Where there is smoke, there's an inevitably fire. And where there is fire, there's going to be a collapse or a disintegration. That's what fire is. It's burning. It's disintegrating something. And then what it's burning is that one thing in your life. It's that thing you made, that one thing. Find the fire, and you will discover what it is that you are putting into God's place. We can either figure out a way to deal with our circumstances in life, or we can trust in the one who gives life. To seek the Lord means I don't want to just gaze upon the beauty of his handiwork, but I want to know him. So much so that I taste and see that the Lord, he is good. And how do we do this? The word seek in Hebrew actually means to go and get counsel. So when I come to you, Lord, I am coming to find out what your will is for me. Seeking is really about obedience. Yeah, really. It's about obedience. Beginning at verse 11, come, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The result of doing this, obedience, is that the eyes of the Lord will be on you and his ears will be attentive to your cry. God wants you to know his will and also submit to it. And think about it. That's what we want in all the best relationships. Think about marriage. A good marriage is wonderful. And you will fall in each other's arms, literally or figuratively, every so often. And every once in a while, you will gaze at the beauty of your spouse, and you will have that intimate fellowship with them. But you can't walk around arm in arm with your spouse all the time. You have lives to live, different careers. But most of what marriage is about is finding out how we serve the other person, how to do for them. And why do we do this? Because we love them, and we enjoy them, and we adore them. You can't have a good marriage and still do whatever you want. You must figure out how to serve them in creative ways, and you make sacrifices for them, and that is when you really can gaze on the beauty of your spouse. You can't be self-centered, selfish, and expect to have that moment when you gaze on each other's beauty. It just doesn't happen. And to gaze on the beauty of God means you must commune with God, to be intimate with God, to adore God, to serve him, and do it sacrificially. To commune with the person you love, you must discover that person's will, and you do it. That's how it works with the people of God. People want desperately to gaze on God's beauty and have those high and lofty experiences. But you must seek God first, not the experience God will bring. Did you catch that? Many times we seek the experience of God, but not God himself. Remember that passage in the New Testament, the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus. 9 of them were joyful, thanking, praising God. And you can't imagine what it would feel like for someone who was a leper their whole life, never to be touched by anyone, at least never to be touched lovingly by anyone, never allowed to have any kind of intimate relationship, and suddenly they're clean. 9 of the lepers praised the experience of Christ, but only one wanted to have Christ. Do you crave the experience of God or God himself? To deal with the fear in your life, whether it's anxiety or fear, the redemptive fear of the Lord must overpower your life. The fear of the Lord must be bigger than me and any other fear that's out there. It must be the overwhelming fear, and it will make you feel poor, verse 6, and it will make you feel humble. But the fear of the Lord enriches you, and it empowers you, and it restores you, and it will make you feel safe. And that is when you can worship God, really worship God, in awe and in wonder and delight. Seek God, and he may be found. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. But when we worship, we must come as lambs, not as lions. And the reality is, we are a community of lambs, a community of the afflicted. We have to remember that. We are a hospital for sinners, not a collection of good people. To worship, we must know that we are utterly impoverished without God. And that is how we come into worship, impoverished. But then when we seek the Lord, he will fill us. In the Bible, there's a tremendous solution to fear and anxiety, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him, and to fear him over and above everything else in life. And we need to develop this habit of the heart. And it takes time, and it takes work to develop this habit of the heart, to develop a complete orientation towards God, and that only happens with time and practice. The Bible gives you the antidote to fear and anxiety, but it's not a patch, and it's not a Band-Aid. It's regeneration. It's a new heart, and a new way of life, and a new way of doing everything. It's not a quick fix. But you can begin the journey today. There's that cliched phrase, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. So what is that first step? What is it? I am going to make you, God, my one thing. My one thing. God, I'm going to make you my highest priority. And we need to determine that today. I will gaze on your beauty and I will seek you. Today, I can no longer let other things crowd you out of my schedule. Today, you are my one thing. Today, I will ditch all the other competition that crowds you out. Today, I ditch all the competing concerns I might have. Today, I ditch everything else. Today, I make time for you. I will make time for you. That is your first step. Will you do it? Now think hard about this last thought, and I'll end with a story. If the one thing that's not negotiable in your life, if the one thing you really want, if that one thing you really need, if that one thing is to gaze on the beauty of God, you will be absolutely safe, whatever the circumstance. Because the worst thing that can happen to you is that you'll die or be killed. But if you die, you will know that you will be gazing upon the beauty of the Lord in a way you never have before or ever could in this life. Whatever your highest or greatest experience in this life ever was, it will pale in comparison to the gazing on the beauty of the Lord when you see him face to face. There was an Englishman named Alan Gardner, and in 1851, he set his way to South America to begin a new mission there. The ship was wrecked, and he was shipwrecked along with some others on a remote island. He and his companions tried to stay alive until somebody could find them, but one by one, they died. He and his friends dropping off one by one, and finally, Alan Gardner died. He died alone. He died away from his loved ones, far from family, far from home, dying of thirst and hunger. They eventually discovered his body, and what they found was a journal right next to him. They opened up this journal, and they saw on the very last page, Psalm 34, verse 10, written out. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord lack no good thing. And his last journal entry said this thought: I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. I am overwhelmed with the sense of goodness of God, a man that was starving and thirsting to death on a remote island alone. He wasn't mad. He wasn't angry. He wasn't scared, because he really had that one thing, and there was nothing else to be afraid of. Do you see that God is your only hope, and that you come and get him if you do? Dwell, seek, gaze. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, those who seek the Lord shall not be put to shame. They can find a rest in our souls. That's the only place that we can truly find rest for our souls, Lord, is in you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's what Christ said. May we be so meek and lowly in heart that we can yoke up to you, so we can taste and see, begin to taste and see more and more every day your goodness, oh Lord. And the psalmist, as David said, may we have that experience, that we taste and see that the Lord is good, whatever our circumstances. If we are seeking you, then whatever our circumstances are, we'll know you are good. But if we are only seeking the experience, inevitably a bad taste will be left in our mouths. Lord, I pray that we begin to seek after you, O Lord. And now may we turn our minds, our thoughts, to responding to your word at this time. You are mighty, O Lord. You are mighty to save. That's the number one reason why we can stand up and, along with David, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together, and let us do that at this time. Amen.